It's good to be back here at Rosedale and to meet with many faces I met before when I was last here. As a member of a sister church, Scarborough Baptist Church, and as their ambassador, so to speak, I send you greetings from the brothers and sisters there to the brothers and sisters here. And again, as our brother Glenn said, if you're here visiting or you're coming and you wanted to hear from Pastor John, I apologize for not being him. You know, I know how you feel. One of my favorite preachers is a pastor by the name of Alistair Begg. Perhaps you've heard of him. He's on WDCX on weekday mornings. And I had a chance to go see him in his church in Chagrin Falls when I was visiting a cousin in Cleveland. We drove the 45, 50 minutes to get to his church, and he wasn't there. But we were blessed, because it's not the speaker who blesses us, it's the Word of God that blesses us. It's not the songs we sing that bless, it's our singing them unto the Lord that blesses us. So hopefully we will have a blessing today. Let us just bow our heads and pray just for that. Almighty Father, Lord, as we prepare to look into your Word, to understand it, to apply it into our lives as you would have us apply it, we just pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive it. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate those hearts and minds, not only to receive it, but then to apply it. And Lord, we pray, and I pray, that you would help me as the speaker to stand aside, so that your Holy Spirit would speak through me and to us. We pray this in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Talking about silly questions, I have a silly question. Why are we here? Why are we here? I don't mean in the church. As believers in Jesus Christ, why are we here on earth? Why is it that when we became believers, God didn't just take us up? Isn't that where we want to be? With Him? Why leave us down here? What is the purpose? What is the reason for our presence here on earth? I think that's a very important question. And I think there's an answer to that very important question. And so I would like to look at a very small verse in a book that is often ignored, although we did bring it up last time I was here, and that is the book of Leviticus, the third book of our Bible. As one pastor I heard recently say, if you've decided to read the whole Bible and you started at Genesis, if you stopped, it was probably here in Leviticus. We're going to look at Leviticus chapter 23. And one verse, verse 22. So Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you have a different version, it shouldn't be all that different. And it reads as such, "And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." There's an expression in English that I'm sure many of you have heard. It's called reading between the lines. You know that expression? Reading between the lines. What does it mean? I looked it up on the website. There's a website from the UK called phrases.org, and it gives this definition: to discern a meaning which isn't made obvious or explicit. And it gives an example. For example, one might say, "She said she was happy to go to the party, but didn't seem concerned when it was canceled." Reading between the lines, I don't think she wanted to go in the first place. We read between the lines all the time. Any of you ever had to buy a home or look for an apartment? Well, you read between the lines. I'll give you an example. If you go to the MLS, the real estate listings, and you look at the descriptions and you see something like hidden treasure, what do you know? You know it's a great house, but it's on a lousy street, right? If you see it say efficient kitchen, you know it's a small kitchen. If it says it's a cozy living room, well, reading between the lines, you know you should only bring one sofa. A small sofa at that. Now, we also sometimes read between the lines when we are interpreting Scripture. I'll give you an example of that. I'll give you a couple of examples of that. Genesis 22, the Jewish people, Genesis 22 is a very important passage. It's called the Akedah. It's the binding, Akedah means binding, of Isaac. If you remember, Abraham is asked by God to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac. And so Abraham goes to Mount Moriah for that purpose. Now, he doesn't go only with Isaac. He actually heads out with some servants as well, right? And Abraham, when they get to the bottom of the mountain, tells the servants, look, we're going to go up on the mountain to do the sacrifice. And what does he say to them? He says, and then we will come back. We will come back. Not I will come back. We will come back. And what does that tell us? Well, reading between the lines, we can know something about what Abraham believed. Abraham believed in the deliverance of Isaac. Now, we don't know if he believed that God would stop him from doing the sacrifice, as God actually did. Or maybe he believed in the power of God to resurrect Isaac once he was sacrificed. We're not told that. But we can tell that Abraham believed that God would spare Isaac in some way. He believed it because God promised it. Because God promised that it's through Isaac that your generations would be counted. And that was before this sacrifice. John chapter 4. Jesus is heading from Judea to Samaria, and unlike most of the rabbis of his day and most Jewish people of his day, instead of going around, he's going from Judea to Galilee, and instead of going around Samaria, which is what a Jew would do, because a Jew would never go through Samaria, because they considered Samarians unclean, he went straight through. And he comes to this village called Sychar. And he comes to the well in this village. And he comes around noon, the middle of the day. Now, if you understand the Middle East in those days, and in fact in places of today, the well would have been a communal well. It would have been the village well. And the village would normally come to that well two times a day in community. Once in the morning, and then later on in the evening. They would never come in the middle of the day. It was too hot. But this is when Jesus comes, and who else comes? A Samaritan woman comes to that well in the middle of the day, all by herself. And they have this amazing conversation. And this woman comes to faith in Jesus. This woman is an adulteress. This woman is so considered so low, even in Samaritan society, that she had to come to the well in the middle of the day. Scripture doesn't say that's why she came, but reading between the lines, we know that's why she came in the middle of the day. But not only that, reading between the lines, we can also know that Jesus came to that well at the time when he could speak to this woman. He was coming to share the gospel with this woman. So we do read between the lines when we read Scripture. We have to be careful. We can't go beyond what the Scripture really is telling us. But we do sometimes read between the lines. Now, Leviticus 23, from which that verse I read comes from, is a prophetic calendar. And it's a prophetic calendar looking at the works of Christ. It has all of the feast days that God commanded the Israelites to celebrate. It's a prophetic calendar looking to the work of Christ. And as you go through Leviticus 23, you can see it starts with the Sabbath, with a weekly feast. It's called a festival day, a feast day, a reminder of creation, but also a promise of rest. Sabbath is a day of rest. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. And so we see Jesus as the fulfillment of this Sabbath day. Then from verses 4 to 14, there's three festivals mentioned, and they're all wrapped up in one holiday, one that you should know very well, since if you were there with me in the spring, it's called the Passover. You start off with the two festivals, the night of Passover itself, right, where you have the Passover lamb. And we said that the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, is Jesus, is Christ's sacrifice. So the blood of the lamb was put on the doorposts of the Israelites' home, just as the blood of Messiah is put on the doorposts of our hearts. There's also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And when I was with you last, we said that unleavened bread was a symbol of what? Sinlessness, right? And a wish to turn away from sin. And of course, Christ was sinless and brought through his sacrifice a borrowed sinlessness, if you would, from him. It's also the Feast of First Fruits. It was the first harvest, the barley or early wheat harvest of the Israelites. Now, it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 23, Paul writes, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." So again, that festival is a first fruits festival, and we're pointing to the first fruit of the resurrection, which is Christ. So wrapped up in these three festivals, now celebrated as one festival in Passover, is the death and the resurrection of Christ. And then we have, in verses 15 to 21, we have the Pentecost. In Hebrew, it's Shavuot. It's another harvest festival. In Hebrew tradition, it's also the time when we celebrate the giving of the law. The tradition is that God gave the law on Mount Sinai on Pentecost. And it's pointing to a time when the law was written on our hearts, as promised in Jeremiah 31:33, when Jesus came and sent the Holy Spirit at that time in Pentecost. The law then became written on our hearts. It was the first harvest of believers. And that was declared in James chapter 1, verse 18, that those first believers were the first fruits of God's harvest of humanity. So Jesus was the first fruit of the resurrection. The early church was the first fruits of the harvest that we call the church, the kingdom of God. So these four annual spring feasts were given to Israel to prepare them for the coming of the incarnate Messiah, who is Jesus. That's what they were there for. Sadly, the Israelites, for the most part, didn't see that. But that wasn't God's fault. That's what those festivals represented. Then we skip our verse that we were looking at, verse 22, for a moment, and we go to verse 23 to 25, and we have another festival, this one starting in the seventh month. Okay, so the Passover is in the first month of the Hebrew calendar. Now we're at the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar, and we have the Feast of Trumpets, celebrated now as Rosh Hashanah, or the Jewish New Year, which is coming up next week. And this festival is represented by the blowing of the ram's horn, proclaiming what? The coming of the king. It was preparing the people for the day of atonement, the day of judgment. So what is it looking to? It's looking to the time when Christ is about to appear. Some will say that this is a prophetic picture of the rapture. You know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 to 18, we read, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So if it's part of the prophetic calendar, the Day of Atonement is the time of judgment. And before that, approximately a week before that, we have this Feast of Trumpets. And then, as I say, we have the Day of Atonement that's mentioned in verses 26 to 32, Yom Kippur in Hebrew, the time of judgment, looking to Christ's second coming, when he is going to come. And what is he going to do? He's going to judge the quick and the dead. A fulfillment of Revelation 20, verses 11 to 12. And finally, in the same month, in this seventh month, comes the last feast, which is Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. What is that looking to? It's looking to the end time, when God is dwelling and tabernacling with his people. The Feast of Tabernacles, the Israelites are commanded to dwell in booths. And to this day, that's what Jewish people do. They build booths at the end of the Yom Kippur holiday. And when Sukkot comes, they dwell in it, looking at a time when God is going to tabernacle with his people. Now, what does Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4 say? "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," what? "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." God tabernacling with man. "He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Hallelujah. What a time to look forward to. So these last three feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, are all in the same month of the Hebrew calendar, in this autumn month, looking to Christ's second coming. But all of these feasts are wrapped up in Christ's work. All of them. The spring feast coming close together to represent the first coming. The fall feast coming close together to represent his second coming. And then this long stretch in between. This period of summer. What is that? Well, I would suggest to you, if this is a prophetic calendar, that that's the church age, the age we live in. The age between the first coming and the second coming. It's no accident that there's these feasts all close together here, and these feasts all close together there, and this long span in between. And smack dab in the middle, between the last spring feast, the Feast of Pentecost, and the first fall feast, which is the Feast of Trumpets, is this verse 22. "And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." Now, what are those laws? They are called the gleaning laws. The laws that talk about keeping some of your produce for the poor. It's dealt with in much more detail elsewhere. In Leviticus chapter 19, so this is earlier in Leviticus, verses 9 to 10, it says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." It's repeated again, these laws, again with more detail than even Leviticus 19, in Deuteronomy 24, verses 19 to 22. "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this." Now, you've got to admit that these last two passages I read have a lot more detail and tell us the purpose of these gleaning laws, right? That they were to look to, that these laws were there to look after the poor and the alien among the Israelites, and a reminder that they suffered in Egypt and that God redeemed them, and so that they had to care for the less fortunate as God cared for them. So it's mentioned in a lot of more detail elsewhere in the Torah twice. So why, in the midst of this prophetic calendar, is this here? You have all these feasts, and then there's this one verse. What's it there for? I think one thing we know for sure, because it's repeated three times, we know that this is very important to God. Whenever God repeats himself, it's important. We know it's a provision for the poor, right? Israel was in the day when God gave the law, and throughout all its history, really, it was an agrarian society. It was a farming society. It was, you know, its economy was based and wealth was based on agriculture more than anything else. And wealth was measured in land and in cattle. How much cattle did you have? How much land did you have? How much produce did you have? And those without land were considered the poor. I mean, you could say, well, what about craftsmen? And yes, those, you know, craftsmen might have been an exception, perhaps. But in the earliest days of Israel, they were very few and far between. And to be honest with you, they were always a small minority. And what did craftsmen do as they gained their abilities? They bought up land and cattle. So if this is true, if wealth is measured by land and cattle, the question is, how do the poor eat? How do they provide for themselves? And the answer God gives, the gleanings, the stuff left over. And so God is telling the Israelites to do two things. First of all, he's telling the Israelite who has, that owns things, the rich Israelite, he says, listen, you can't hoard. No hoarding for you. Do you remember when you were, as some of you may remember as kids, the younger might not, but us older guys remember, playing marbles? Do you remember how you used to hoard those marbles? And if a marble went off, you were quick to get it. You didn't want to lose any of your marbles. We made sure nothing went astray. And then we were trying to get marbles from other people as well. But God tells us, you cannot hold on. You cannot hoard. Hoarding represents self-interest, self-concern, self-care, not caring about others. And God says, you can't do that. But it means something else. It means something to the people who do not have. So it says no hoarding to the people who have, but to the do not have, it also says something. There is no free handouts. Why did not God command the Israelite who had, instead of saying don't harvest to the corner of your fields or don't go over your stuff again, why didn't he say just collect it all and then leave some aside for the poor? And when they come to you, give it to them. Why didn't he say that? Isn't that a way to deal with giving to the poor? There's a reason for that. The Bible tells us that man is made for work. The poor had to go out into the fields and glean for themselves. Everyone was to work for their bread. So we remember in the book of Ruth, Ruth, a Moabite, comes home to the Israel, you know, to the Israelite home of her mother-in-law, Naomi. And what does she do? They're poor. They have no men to protect them. They have nothing. And she goes out into the fields of Boaz and she gathers the gleanings of the field. She doesn't go to Boaz and say, do you have anything for me? You're my kinsman redeemer. Can you just give us a handout? No. She had to work. And this is actually a tradition that we've had in North America for up until very recent years. I mean, if I wasn't around during the time of the Depression, but I certainly know from movies, I'm a big movie fan, that, you know, in the day gone by, you had these drifters, but what did the drifters do? Some of them were panhandling, but many of them, did anyone see the movie Fried Green Tomatoes? Few of you. Do you remember Smokey Lonesome? It's an old drifter hobo that was going around from thing to thing. And what does he do? He goes and he says, can I do some work? And they had him, you know, sweeping the floor or something like that. Right? That was because, you know, the idea is you work for your food. So God places this here in Leviticus 23, this verse 22, between Pentecost and Feast of Trumpets, for the Israelites, because this is, well, let's face it, that was the main growing and harvesting time in Israel between the fall and the summer, and the spring, between the spring and the fall. So that's when the practice of gleaning was the most applicable for Israel. And it was linked with the benefits of God as symbolized in these festivals. It was just part of that God benefiting man, redeeming the Israelites, and so they had to consider others. But reading between the lines, as we look at this law for the Israelites, we could also say that God, in giving them this gleaning law, is reminding them, as God loved the Israelites in their need, He brought them out of slavery in Egypt, as He gave them the law, as He protected them in the wilderness for 40 years, and as He finally brought them into the promised land, as God did all of this in their needs, so the Israelites of means had to care about the Israelites in need. Not just the Israelites, also the strangers among them. They had to care for those in need. But we also said that Leviticus 23 is a prophetic calendar focused on the work of Christ. So if Passover and Pentecost are wrapped up in Christ's first coming, if the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles is wrapped up in its second coming, then we have to assume that verse 22, like all the rest of this chapter, has some prophetic representation as well. What is it? What is that? And why is it here between these two festivals? Why is it part of this promise of the church age? What does it mean? Well, reading between the lines, I think we can say that as God loved us in our need, as He brought us out of slavery to sin, as He gave us the Holy Spirit, as He protected the church over the last 20 centuries and has given us eternal life, so we who have his mercy and his grace have to care about those who are without that mercy and grace. I mean, I don't think we throw away God's concerns about the physical needs of people and the emotional needs of people and so on. Those needs are also important to God. God doesn't change. But as there was a spiritual context for all the festivals, so there is a spiritual context of this verse that we are calling the time of the church age. That we care for those who are spiritually in want. Now note, while the gleaning laws were for all Israel, I mean the laws were given to all of Israel, note that it was to be practiced by those individuals who were rich, right? It was the rich people, the haves, who had to practice those gleaning laws in the sense of leaving stuff aside. Similarly, I mean, though the Great Commission is directed to the entire church, it is ultimately the practice of those individuals who are spiritually rich, who are born again. Not everybody in the church is born again. It shouldn't be. If you're in a church where everybody is a born-again believer, there is something wrong. Some of you here, perhaps, I'm sure, don't really know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Have not entered into that relationship with Him. Maybe you're on that path. I hope you're on that. But those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, who have entered into a loving relationship with Him, we are the ones who are to practice this issue of sharing. And if we're not sharing the gospel, guess what we're doing? We're hoarding. We're hoarding. And God hates hoarding. The lost need to be active in this process. So that, you know, it's not like those who are not born again, those who are not regenerate, don't have their part to play. They have to be willing to hear and to interact with the gospel. They have ultimately to be willing to accept the gospel. Now, God empowers that ability, but it still is an act of decision. But the gleanings first have to be made available. You cannot come to, you know, we need, you know, people need to hear the gospel in order to come to the gospel. Yes, God can save people without, but He's given us, He's called us to be His instruments, to share that light. So reading between the lines, Leviticus chapter 23, verses 22 is a call to the church and to individual believers to care for the needs of the less fortunate. For physical needs, whether they need food, whether they need shelter, whether they need clothing and so on. Emotional needs, to deal with those who suffer in a world that really spurns Christ. I'm often said, if God is such a good God, why is there such evil in the world? And I'm asked that question and I say, in a world that doesn't want to know anything about God and does not want to know anything about His Son, what kind of a world do you expect? And so, of course, there are emotional problems in this world. Depression, marital turmoil, financial stress, issues arising from abortion and homosexuality and abuse. But we also need to deal with those who are less fortunate spiritually. We need to share Christ to a lost world where the greatest poverty is. The greatest poverty is not knowing Jesus Christ. See, we are harvesting for the kingdom of God, for the time when Christ returns. Now, there are many wonderful and good things to do in our church. Tithing. We tithe today. We prayed today. We're studying the Bible right now. These are all good and important things, necessary things. There's other things. I mean, preparing for a potluck and bringing some food in for that. That's important. Driving individuals to church, really important. Many, 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 many things that we can do in this church that are important and useful and a blessing. But all of these things are they're all important aspects of being a believer and growing in Christ, but they all are focused and lead to our primary calling. And our primary and priority calling is to focus on those who are in need. Whether they're in need physically, emotionally, or spiritually, and most importantly spiritually, that is the primary goal of the church. That is why God has left us here. To care for those who are in need. To be His ambassadors, as Paul says. So all these other things are to encourage us and help us and prepare us and equip us to do just that. The Apostle Peter says, in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord. That's 1 Peter 3:15. In your hearts, honor Christ as Lord. So how do we honor Christ as Lord? Well, he connects it in this way. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do this with gentleness and respect. We honor Christ by sharing, by giving of that which we are so rich in. Now, my challenge to you before we close here is, if this is the case, then why is it that for the first 32 years of this Jewish individual's life, I didn't get the gospel shared, but once? You know, I grew up in Niagara Falls, very small Jewish community. There weren't a lot of Jewish kids my age as I was going to school. Most of the kids at my school were Gentiles. And although I'm sure a lot of them were unchurched or they weren't born again, some of them must have been. Not one shared the gospel with me in all my time in high school. Then I went to university at McMaster. And in all my time at McMaster, the only time, once, at a dorm party, a girl who was born again believer tried to share the gospel with me. Didn't do a great job, in my estimation. But what a wonderful thing. She actually made that attempt that one time. But it wasn't really until I was 32 years old when someone actually really took an interest in sharing the gospel with me. And she's at home with my two kids right now. But what I'm saying is, for 32 years of my life, in the midst of Gentiles, some of whom were Christians, nobody shared the gospel with me. Nobody. And I can't help thinking, what would have been like if I came to faith when I was in my 20s and as opposed to my late 30s? Now, what ifs are meaningless. But I'm telling you, it's an indictment on the church that that occurred. And to be honest with you, the vast majority of my Jewish people around the world do not know the gospel because no one will share it with them. They have maybe not so much in Israel, but outside of Israel, where still more than half the Jewish people are, they have Gentile friends, they have Gentile neighbors, they have people at work, Gentiles, and nobody shares the gospel with them. Now, it's true. I mean, much of the church doesn't share the gospel with anybody. But when they're Jewish, it's even more so. We assume they know, they probably know the scriptures too well. Well, they don't know the scripture. They certainly don't know the gospel, and it's never been offered them in a way that they would understand. So I would challenge you, not just to share the gospel with Jewish people, although I would love for you to share. You know, my parents are still in Niagara Falls. You can go and share the gospel with them. I'd be more than happy. They won't be. But I will be. And he will be. Because that's why you're here. as believers and not up there. We have work to do to tell people about Jesus so that they can have the eternal life we have, so they can have the joy we have, so they can love God as we do. We are rich. We are wealthy. Let's share the wealth. Let's share the wealth. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King. Lord, we thank you so much for the eternal life we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you that your truths and who you are is something we can know because you've given us your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help each and every one of us as we go from this place, not just to study the word and to know the word, but to take that word and to be the lights you've called us to be, to shine in a very dark world. We pray that you would help us to be the salt that preserves. And we just pray that you would give us courage and strength to touch lives on your behalf and to be the ambassadors of the kingdom that you've called us to be. And we pray all this in the name of our risen Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Go with the Lord.